Well, now would be a good time to turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. If you've closed the Bible, it's on page 1509, 1509. Those of you who regularly shop online will be familiar with the idea of substitutions, where what arrives at your house is not the same as what you actually ordered. And so you order from Sainsbury's or whichever supermarket you shop at, you order 6 gala apples, but then what arrives at your door are 4 Braeburns. Or you order 4 Braeburns, and what arrives at your door is 500 grams of whole wheat pasta. You're not quite sure where that comes from. Or you order 500 grams of whole wheat pasta, and what arrives at your door is a DVD of the 1995 film Pocahontas. You don't understand how these substitutions work. Well, with those kind of thoughts in mind of these shopping people delivering something different from what we ordered, we may find ourselves feeling a bit nervous about praying, "Your will be done." Of praying those words without any kind of caveat or conditions, "God, your will be done." We might be a bit nervous about what God is going to deliver to us, what we're going to end up with in our hands when God answers that prayer. And today, as we think about that prayer, "Your will be done," we will see that it is a difficult prayer to pray. It's a challenging prayer. But I hope we'll also see that it's a prayer that should fill us with hope and confidence rather than just nervousness, as we learn to trust that God's ways are always best. And we'll begin our journey by looking at this time that Jesus himself prayed these words. He taught these words to his disciples to pray, "Your will be done," and then we find him praying these words himself. And in Matthew 26, those of you who know the story of Easter will know this is a very tense moment. And maybe you felt some of that tension as we read it, that Jesus has just enjoyed his final meal with his disciples before his death. I say enjoyed, but there's a certain amount of heaviness and tension in the atmosphere, as Jesus said that one of those people who was sat at the table eating with him, one of those people who had been his disciple following him for years, one of those people would betray him to death. And after the meal, he then says to all of his disciples, all of those of his closest followers, he says, "You will all fall away. You will all fall away." And Peter thinks he's going to be different. Those of you who know the Easter story will know that he denied Jesus 3 times. And in the face of that betrayal and that rejection from his closest friends, Jesus heads out to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is one of those moments where we see really clearly the full humanity of Jesus. The fact that Jesus is fully man. The Bible tells us that Jesus is fully God, that this is the eternal Son, the one who always has been and always will be. As John's Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is God. And yet the Bible tells us that eternal Word became flesh. That eternal Son took on a human nature. And as we see Jesus in the Gospels, we see this one who is fully man. God become man. And that raises obviously lots of questions about how that works. How can Jesus be at the same time fully God and fully man? My answer to most of those questions is, I don't really know, but isn't Jesus amazing? That's as far as I'll go today. But here, as we look in Gethsemane, we see Jesus showing this perfect human response to the situation. Offering a human response as the perfect man. As he sees what lies ahead, the agony of that death on the cross. And not just the physical agony of being nailed to those bits of wood, or the humiliation and the mocking and the betrayal and the isolation, but also that spiritual reality, that moment that his name itself had prepared him for. What the angel says for the first Christmas, or a bit before that, you'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And the perfectly obedient son knew as he looked ahead he had been called and sent to give his life as a ransom for many, which meant dying in the place of the disobedient, dying in the place of people who had sinned. It meant facing God's right anger against sin, facing God's wrath, God's judgment. So it's no surprise, is it, that Jesus says in verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." His soul so filled with sorrow that it feels like even the sorrow itself could kill him. It's such a weight. "My soul is very sorrowful even to death." And it's no surprise what he prays. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now to us probably the word cup doesn't sound particularly ominous or threatening. But against the background of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament the word cup comes to have a certain imagery associated with us, the imagery of God's anger and God's judgment that people drink. Just one verse from Psalm 75. "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." And you find lots of other places in the prophets that use similar kind of language. This cup of judgment. Well, now you can understand why Jesus prays, "If it be possible, if there's any way, let this cup of judgment pass from me." A perfect human response to the situation. But then he adds something as the perfect man to that prayer. The key words for us today. He adds, "Your will be done." You find that in verse 42. The exact same words that he taught his disciples to pray that we find in Matthew chapter 6, where we began our series. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And there Jesus, that perfect man praying in the garden. That was a difficult and costly prayer to pray. What did it mean for Jesus to pray those words? Well, it meant committing himself to a path of obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. It meant a crown of thorns placed on his head. It meant nails driven through his hands. It meant darkness, suffering, death. It meant crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It meant that that cup would not pass from him until he had drunk to the very dregs. A hard prayer to pray. A costly prayer to pray. But Jesus, through it all, trusted his Father, as he had done throughout his life, on earth. He trusted that this was the best way, and his trust was well placed. Because at the bottom of that cup, which Jesus drank, that cup of judgment and wrath, God's right anger against sin, at the bottom of that cup was the aftertaste of victory. There, Jesus, who died on the cross, his lifeless body placed in the tomb, but not for long, raised to new life, risen from the dead, and now ascended into heaven. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, those words in Philippians 2, God has exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And now, this Jesus who is exalted and alive forever, well, he's at work. And because of his work, God's name is being hallowed. It's being recognized as holy in this world. That God's kingdom is coming as people come to find forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus to the glory of God. All because the Son prayed, "Your will be done." That's what it meant for Jesus to pray those words. Now, before we think about what it would mean for us to pray these words, which is the next obvious place to go, I do want to pause and ask an important personal question. That's a question for every one of us today, whether we're here in the building or joining online. It's this question. Have you realised what Jesus did for you when he prayed those words? When he prayed, "Your will be done." Have you realised what Jesus did for you when he went to the cross in obedience to the Father's will? Maybe I could take you back to another garden scene in the Bible, right at the very beginning, almost at the beginning, Garden of Eden. When the world was first created, first humans, Adam and Eve, made to live in this wonderful relationship with the living God, trusting him, listening to him, enjoying life with him. But there in that garden, those first humans basically said, "Not your will, but mine." They didn't trust that God's way was the best way. They chose to disobey God. They chose to sin. They turned away from the God of life, and that decision brought death and destruction to this world. And that garden scene has played itself out in each of our lives, in each of our hearts. As humans, we continue to say to God, "Not your will, but mine." That we want things to happen our way, with our priorities and our concerns, with us at the centre of everything, rather than the God who made us. And that sin won't go unpunished. What we deserve for our sin, for our disobedience against God, we deserve to face his right anger, his right judgment. But here's where the good news comes. Jesus. You should call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That the Father sent the Son into the world to rescue us from our sin and from the consequences we deserve for our sin. That Jesus, as the perfect Son, the perfect man, he was always obedient where we failed to be obedient. That his attitude throughout his life was always, "Not my will, but yours," looking to the will of his Father in heaven, including in that moment in Gethsemane where he says, "Not as I will, but as you will." And that commitment to obey the will of his Father in heaven, that brought life and hope to this world, where Adam and Eve had said, "Not your will, mine," and death had followed, while Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours," and life follows, as Jesus died on the cross in our place, as our substitute, taking the consequences of our sins so that we can enjoy the fruit of his obedience. And we can know forgiveness for all of our sin. We can know life with God now and forever. We can know a hope that will not fade or change. And as we hear about that Saviour who died for us, I think of the words of a hymn that we're not singing today, but maybe you'll sing it in the car on the way home. "Make me understand it. Help me to take it in." I think that's a prayer for all of us today, isn't it? Make me understand it. Help me to take it in. Even if you, as a Christian, have realized what it meant for Jesus to pray that prayer, to die on the cross, we haven't got to the bottom of the riches of that. Well, it could be that you're joining the service today and you need to pray that prayer for the first time. "Jesus, help me to understand what that was all about when you came to earth and lived and died and rose again. Help me to understand what it's all about. And help me to take it in, to really understand what it means for me and what it would mean for me to respond to that." To ask Jesus to help you to understand, to take it in, that you can come and put your trust in Jesus, find your sin forgiven, and enjoy new life with God. And to join the community of his people, learning to pray those words that Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done." Which does bring us to the question of what it means for us to pray these words. We've thought about Jesus and our understanding and taking that in and understanding it. What does it mean for us to pray these words, "Your will be done"? As I said earlier, it is a difficult prayer to pray. It's a challenging and hard prayer. Because like Jesus there in Gethsemane, it means committing ourselves to walking in obedience, whatever the circumstances are. Means committing to listening to his word in the Bible, whatever's going on in our lives and whatever he says in his word. And it means trusting God, whatever he brings to our door and whatever he delivers into our hands. That could be hard. It's a difficult prayer to pray, "Your will be done." But I want us also to see that it's a wonderful prayer to pray as we place our lives into the hands of a Father in heaven who loves us, and as we trust that his ways are always best. Think back to that image of the supermarket substitutions earlier on at the beginning. One of the differences between Sainsbury's and our Father in heaven, There are quite a few. One of the differences between Sainsbury's and our Father in heaven is this. Sainsbury's doesn't love you. I know that may come as a shock to some of you who've been loyal customers for all these years. Sainsbury's doesn't love you. If you shop at Sainsbury's, they love having you as a customer, but they don't love you. And those substitutions that you get when your groceries turn up at your door if you order online, like, they're just the result of some kind of computer algorithm somewhere that's told someone to pick this from the shelf instead of that from the shelf, and sometimes the computer gets it very wrong. Sainsbury's doesn't love you. Your Father in heaven does. He loves you. And that means that there are certain substitutions that we're not going to get. I'm thinking of what Jesus says in Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 11, you can turn there if you like, it's on page 1575. And this is when Jesus is teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer that we're thinking about. And in Luke chapter 11, he says these words, and this is in verse 11. easy to remember. Luke 11:11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We're getting close to Christmas now. It's time to start putting together your Christmas lists. Pete is very excited there at the back, so go and ask Pete at the end what he wants for Christmas. But if Reuben and Abby, my children, came to me and asked for an egg for Christmas, I'm not sure they will, but if they ask me for an egg, I'm not going to give them something poisonous instead, am I? Because I love them and I care about them and I want what's best for them. So if they ask me for an egg, I'm not going to give them something poisonous instead. And Jesus is saying it's the same when we speak to our Father in heaven. Now, thinking about that example, if Reuben and Abby do want to ask for an egg for Christmas, it's possible that in my love, I wouldn't actually give them an egg if they asked for it. I'd give them something different, something that I knew was better for them. And that's true of our Father in heaven as well. We all know from our experience, if we're Christians, that what we pray for and the answer we get, well, the answer may be a bit different from what we're expecting. And in the image that Jesus gives us, it's sometimes we ask for a fish. I'm not talking about actual fish necessarily, but you ask for a fish. It may be that our Father in heaven has something better in store. Or it could be that we're the ones asking for a scorpion without actually realizing it, that we're asking for something that is actually harmful to us. And our Father in heaven knows what's best for us. And we may not understand it now, but I think in eternity, we will look back and be thankful that God didn't give us everything that we asked for exactly as we asked for it when we asked for it. We'd be thankful that prayer is not just a transaction, like a Sainsbury's order. You put the things in and then it turns up at your door. But prayer is a relationship with a God who loves us and who cares about us and is committed to our good, who wants what's best for us. And that's why it's important that Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your will be done," before we get to the whole asking for daily bread that we'll get to at harvest time. That's good planning, isn't it? But we'll get to that. But first, we pray, "Your will be done," because before we ask for bread and our needs and concerns, all of which are right to bring before our Father in heaven, before we ask for those things, we often need help to understand what our needs really are, to understand what our main concerns should be. And so we pray, "Your will be done." And we ask God to help us to understand and to keep placing our lives in the hands of that Father who loves us. And as we do that, though, individual answers to our prayers will often still be quite puzzling, and we may not be sure what God is doing. And where I said at the beginning, God's ways are always best, we can think, really? Always? But the Bible reminds us to look at the bigger picture of that eternal timeline, not just that moment of our lives that we're puzzled by, but the bigger picture, that eternal timeline of what God is doing. To remember, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, the things we experience may not be good in themselves, and we may not understand how they're all working together, but we can trust that all things are working together for eternal good for those who love God. And we know that the story of our lives, if we trust Jesus, ends in eternal glory, ends in that new heavens and new earth which the Apostle Peter describes as the home of righteousness, that place where God's will be done on earth as it is now in heaven. And if we find it hard to pray, "Your will be done," one final thing to remember: we have someone to help us as we pray this prayer. our great high priest, who's now in heaven, who's walked the road before us. I don't know if any of you watching the Great British Bake Off at the moment, a few of you, only three of you, that's disappointing. When I watch it sometimes, you'll get the idea though, people bake things in a tent, that's the basic idea of it. You try and bake the best thing. And each week they have a showstopper, this really impressive thing that they need to bake. And sometimes I look at it sat at home on my sofa, and they come here and they've got their instructions written out and all their timings of everything. And they've practiced in advance, they've prepared everything, they've got all their ingredients set up, and you think, surely it's really easy. You just mix everything in a bowl, you put it in the oven at the right time, cook it as you planned, and then easy. Of course, if I was in the tent, I soon discover it's not quite that straightforward. But as we come to Jesus, the Son of God, he's not just someone who's watched our lives from home, from the comfort of heaven. Here is someone who came down into the tent, who came down into our world and has experienced the struggles we experience, the temptations and the trials and the suffering and the pain. Even to the point of this scene in Gethsemane and the sorrow that weighed on him and those struggles to trust his Father, but still to say your will be done that you were longing for. Well, those times can be difficult, and I can't give you any simple answers or responses, but I do know this, that we can remember our Father in heaven, who loves us and who's committed to our good. We can remember what lies ahead of us, that eternal glory that God has prepared for those who love him. And we can remember Jesus in the garden, struggling, but praying, your will be done. And we can ask him to help us to keep trusting, to help us keep praying, your will be done, and to keep trusting that God's ways are always best. Let me pray for us.